I know why Sonny chose that song. Did you look at the beginning of a song? Sing a new song. And it was probably a new song to some of you. That's for sure. But it was an old song to me. Boy, remember that one? Don't you remember that one? Good grief. I'm trying to think the last time I remember. I think I remember my dad and his dad singing it as a duet.
Wow.
Yeah. That was a few years ago. This great psalm that encourages us to, well, sing a new song. And we're going to be talking about what it means to sing a new song. The passage will give us that understanding. But as you come to this particular psalm, you begin to see the stages that are involved in proclaiming this song, because not only are we singing something, but we're wanting the world to know something about God. And so in many respects, this is highly evangelistic. And one of the reasons why I like this psalm so much is because it is not only telling us that we need to be saying something, but it's actually telling us what we should be saying. And I think there's a lot of confusion today on really how can we convey the message of Jesus Christ. One of the things we did with bringing Dave up not too long ago was to talk about just, you know, bringing in your own life and how this testimony begins to share the goodness of God. You begin to realize, well, I mean, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And so the reality of Christ in me is probably the greatest message that we can convey to somebody else, because we know of it firsthand. But as you come into this passage, he begins to emphasize how we should really be expressing these truths to other people. And to me, it's extremely helpful. So as we go through this, we're going to be looking at praising God to everyone. It's very clear. You need to be doing this to everybody. You tell everybody about it. And you have this sense of we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We know that it's the power of God. But it's about talking about God. And how do you talk about God to other people? And in which way do you really share? So at the very beginning of this psalm, in particular in the first six verses, he's going to be talking about, tell everyone how great God is. And this is what you need to say. So we're going to go to the first six verses and see if we can establish just how we're to go about sharing this marvelous message. It starts off this way in Psalm 96 in verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, it oftentimes comes within our thoughts that we're dealing with something, you know, that hasn't been sung before. And in some respect, he is dealing with that perspective. But it is more that I'm singing it in such a way that it's so new to me. It has that connotation of fresh. What's interesting is that it has this sense of being restored. You know, if something's happened in your life and something new has happened, something great has happened, and it's like for the first time you're breathing air anew, because your life was just saved, or something grand and glorious has happened. So there's this sense of excitement that and really what Scripture is saying within the passages is that, first of all, you're singing to who?
The Lord.
You're just singing to the Lord. And you're saying how excited you are, how wonderful it is that you're his, that, you know, he's even listening to you. It's an amazing thought. But there's something that should be fresh in our song and in our sharing. So he's going to start off by saying, you know, he's going to sing to the Lord, but he's also going to say, you need to let the nations know about this. So he's going to start off this way. Sing to the Lord in such a way that you feel restored, you feel new. Oftentimes it's used of a sword that's been polished. It's pretty interesting. So maybe you guys ought to be a little bit more polished when you're singing. But the picture is, you know, shining for God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. So clearly the praise is to go out. And when we think about the gospel and the broadcasting of the gospel, the broadcasting of seed, that's certainly our desire. Sing to the Lord, watch the phrase here, bless his name. Now it's given an interesting picture of actually kneeling down before his name. That picture is giving reverence to his name. Now, once again, we know that his name, because it's kind of general this in this comprehension at this point, we know that the emphasis is of his character. We're bowing down to who he is and his nature and his character. The thing that I'm so thankful for is who God is. Scripture tells us that God is love, and I am so thankful that God is love. I'm thankful that a God who is all-loving is the one who is in total control. So I think of all of his character, and I go, truly, there's nobody like you. When you share this with people, it needs to be that way. It never does God justice to share about who he is in such a way that almost seems lax. It doesn't match who he is. So this is one of the things that he's going to be emphasizing in this first six verses. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim, watch the phrase, good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Now when he's talking about the phrase good tidings, what he's actually talking about, of course, if you were to take it in the New Testament, it would be the gospel. It would actually be the word gospel. But within the setting, he's not only talking about the fact that we're proclaiming the good message, but we're proclaiming it in such a way that it's good to us. Let me put it another way. What we're proclaiming is that we're rejoicing over how wonderful this is. More specifically, how wonderful his salvation is. You're sharing about a wonderful salvation. You should sound like it's wonderful. And the passage is making reference to the fact that you're going to talk to somebody about the wonderment of God, and you should be in joy over this. It should be an exciting adventure by proclaiming. You know, a young lady who may be engaged to a young man might be talking about her fiancé. I would trust that she's going to be excited about the upcoming marriage, and every word that she talks about, it's just so wonderful. You just got to have to meet him, you know. Sometimes the in-laws meet him, they go, okay, so where's the guy? They're looking for somebody, you know. But proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Don't stop talking about him. Tell of his glory among the nations. And this is really emphasizing the fact that it's very evangelistic, isn't it? We want everybody to know. When you see nations, usually in the Old Testament, it's the Jewish word goy. You ever heard that word goy? The goys? That's us, the Gentiles. Those are the heathen. Those are the people that haven't been believing, haven't been trusting in God. And what it's saying is go to people that don't know God. Basically what it's saying. And so once again, you go back to, so how should I, if I'm going to talk to somebody that doesn't know God, how should I? Well, act like it's good news. I mean, it is, right? And you should be excited about it. So let people know how exciting it is that God has done great things. And so it says, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Now, when it's referring to wonderful deeds, what it's talking about is something that's never been done by anybody else. So in many respects, what he's actually doing is he's telling you what to share. How do I present God before the people? Well, tell the people, wow, God did this. I mean, nobody's ever done that before, right? Nobody's ever done this before. You know what he did in my life? Nobody's ever done that before. And you're beginning to share things that distinguish. The word wonderful is really making reference to things that are distinguished that nobody else has ever done. And that's what you're describing to people. And I can think of a lot of things that God has done that nobody else could ever do. I mean, we get to see, isn't it great? We get to see lives change, and we almost even sit back and go, how did he do that? You know, I mean, it's amazing. If we would just do what he says, I mean, I just got to interject this, Brian. When you started really getting serious about following the Lord, you know, I mean, I know you've talked to your dad. I mean, I don't know how many times about even wished that you could talk to him about the Lord. And here he comes, and God begins to change his heart, and he begins to want to share. And you're going, where did that come from? And you have to sit back and go, I could have never made him do that. I could have never made him want to do that. I could have never made him, but God was doing a work, and you go, who can do that? Who can do that? And that's what you begin to share, his wonderful deeds, things that have never been done by anybody else or could never be done by anybody else. His wonderful deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly, so it's actually telling you how to praise God, greatly to be praised. It's not something that you do. I mean, you can't talk about great deeds and not greatly praise him because they're great deeds. So it's amazing to me how people will get excited about a goodbye in the store. I mean, they'll be jumping up like a jumping bean. And then when it comes talking about God, you know, you just can't seem to get them to stress the vocal cords at all. So, but this passage makes reference to the great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for he is obviously far greater and far more distinguished than anything and anyone else that we know. For he is to be feared among all gods. He is certainly. So once again, the emphasis is that there's nobody like him. There's no comparison. You see, a lot of times we're sharing about God and people are thinking, well, that's like ours. So this is like ours. And we need to share in such a way that, no, there's no comparison. There's no. I mean, even those that were in the wall of Jericho realized, okay, we've never seen anybody part waters. That, we've never seen that. And you guys get food from where? How does that happen? I mean, they were hearing way up in Jericho the things that were happening way down in Egypt. So word spreads, right? And, I mean, the other gods. So the difference between our God and other gods, if you in case at this juncture don't know, is verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are what? Now, the word that he uses here just means nothingness. Or you could probably put in there worthless, because they don't accomplish anything. You know, I mean, you could have an idol, I guess, and hold it up and shake it and maybe wish upon it, but it's just going to, that's basically all it's going to do. It's my idol. Yeah. It's just letting you know what it looks like. So the passage is making reference to it. It doesn't do anything. It can't accomplish anything. It won't do anything. But the Lord, what? He made the heavens. Well, that's a pretty interesting comparison, don't you think? Here they just sit with a dumb look on their face. And God's been busy. Now, in this particular context, the word heavens, because especially in the plural, which oftentimes it usually is making reference to the universe. So you would say, well, he made everything. He made the universe. So they sit around doing nothing, and he's made everything. That's why it goes on and says in verse 6, splendor and majesty, the beauty of God, which is really honor and glory and majesty, are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Now, what he's tying that to, of course, obviously, is the universe. And so you have this interesting picture as you look into the skies and the stars, and you go, okay, so that's his sanctuary. That's a pretty intense sanctuary, don't you think? I mean, you know, some people have some big houses, but really, universe, that's a big sanctuary. So the point is that when you're looking at the prevailing splendor of this majestic house that he has made, oftentimes refers even in Isaiah as this great tent that he's put within the sky, you have to say, I've never seen anything like this before. So the first six verses praise God before all, declaring his distinctiveness, that he's far greater than any. Look, when you and I talk about God, we need to do it in a way that shows how wondrously great he is. If you're talking about God as somebody else, and they're getting the picture that you know, he's just humdrum and no big deal, then you're misrepresenting God. Because truly there's nobody that comes close to him. Everything else is like nothing in his presence. Everything else is nothingness. See, well, Isaiah says all the nations are as a drop in the bucket there, less than nothing. So before him, see, you can figure all the nations, of course, obviously, when you look at the universe next to God, everything that he does. So tell everyone how great God is, you know, praise God before all, declaring this greatness in such a way that I just want to emphasize this too, if you back up to verse 2, in a way that declares it's good news, that you're actually happy about this. You should be excited about God. He's so great. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things that I don't get too excited about. Actually, it seems like the older I get, I get less excited about it. You know, somebody says, "Would you see this?" And I go, "Yeah, I've seen it before." What about this? But you know, if you get me talking about God, I get pretty excited about God. Well, he's something to be excited about, right? People need to see that. I mean, why would they perceive God to be great if you don't? So those first six verses are very foundational. Now, what he's going to be doing in these next verse 7, 8, 9, 10 within the passage is he's going to basically say that this has totally got to be, this kind of praise, this kind of adoration has totally got to be reserved solely unto God. And he's going to use an interesting word. The word that he's going to use in kind of a repetitive form is ascribe. And that word is basically, you know, set this aside to be only his. So when you're talking about ascribing to the Lord strength, and you're describing to the Lord, you know, glory and honor and all this, what you're saying is that's solely his. And here again, this is very important too, because you know, we're just seeing so many people elevating so many other things other than God, and they're getting excited about things that really should only be God's. I remember, of course, being a surfing dude, you use interesting words, and one of the words that you used in overused, you know, when you're young, you use a word and then you'll use it again. And it's almost like, you know. So you'll use these words over and over again. And one of the words that we would use in surfing was awesome. You know, surf is awesome, or something to that effect. And I remember, you know, besides 4 foot tubing and glassing, I remember using the word awesome. My mother says, "That's God's word." Only God is awesome. And it's just a good reminder that there are certain descriptions that are only God's. And this is what he's going to say in the passage. So when he uses the word ascribe, he's basically saying this doesn't belong to anybody else. It only belongs to God. Reserve these things only to him. And he's going to be emphasizing the fact you can't make God common. Phrases like the guy upstairs. I mean, I don't even know where people get these things from. You have any idea who you're talking about, you know? But there's a tendency to as we oftentimes use the phrase anthropomorphize God, and you don't want to make God human. You don't want to make God into a man. You know, Hosea says he's God. He's not a man. Now, God became man and came to earth, but he's nothing like us, and that's the emphasis of this. So we pick up in verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. In other words, these are solely his. You'll say, wow, this was so glorious. That's his. He's the strong one. No. That's God's. These are his. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Now, the emphasis, once again, is that you're ascribing glory to him according to who he is. This is very important. One of the pet peeves of, one of my pet peeves is that people think that they can define God. You know, so you're sitting and talking with them and they go, you know, I think God is like this. And I'm going, what makes you say that? That's one of the first things I say. What makes you say that? And they go, well, you know, it's just the way I see it. I says, well, who cares how you see things? I said, you don't define God. God defines God. Amen. And anything you say that isn't like him is blasphemous. It's blasphemous. So the passage is making reference to the fact that there is a glory that fits who he is. It defines who he is. Well, I think God's mean. Well, you misunderstand God. So whatever God you're worshiping is not the true God, because that's not true. Everything about who he is very clear in Scripture. And in case you're just really confused about all the information in Scripture, all you have to do is look at Jesus. And Christ is the exact representation of the nature of God, Hebrews chapter 1. So the character and the nature of God, when you proclaim the glory of God, his nature should look exactly like Jesus Christ. And if you're not declaring him like him, you're declaring the wrong person. And that's why the scripture says what belongs to him is who he is. Not who you think he is, not who somebody says he is, but who he is, the glory of his name. Then it says in verse 8, bring an offering and come into his court. That is to say that you believe that he's deserving of everything. So you willingly, the term offering is making reference to coming in as a free will because of who... how great God is. I mean, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you bring an offering? So it's out of just this total wonderment of the greatness of God. Verse 9 reads this way: worship the Lord, once again, falling down before him, in holy attire. Now this is extremely important, once again, especially in the day in which we live, because the perception is that I can treat God as common and just sort of make him one of the good old boys, and you can't do that. It's actually one of the reasons why, you know, we're not trying to be legalistic on Sunday when we wear a coat and ties. We're not trying to be legalistic. And we're not trying to be legalistic when we say, leave your food and your drinks outside. We're not trying to be legalistic. What we're trying to convey is that you need to treat God different, as somebody special. I mean, I oftentimes think of, you know, I mean, I've seen people come in scantily dressed or not dressed appropriately for coming to church. And look, you know, we're not going to kick you out because you're not wearing a tie or whatever. But my point is that you'll oftentimes see the same people that will go to some fancy meeting or maybe even come together with, maybe they're in the Navy, maybe they're in the armed service, and some awards are being given out. You'd see that same person dressed with the greatest of care. And, you come into Scripture and God says, so where's my respect? Where's my honor? Oftentimes we don't treat him with that same kind of regard, with that kind of regard that just sets him apart. And we do treat him with the same regard as we treat everybody else. And that just sends a message to everybody, well, your God is just nobody. I mean, there should be a sense of decorum. There should be a sense of, and here again, it's not legalism. It's just, do you know who God is? I mean, don't you think that's the argument of Malachi? The whole argument is he goes, okay, would you give a throwaway meal to some senator, to some governor, to the president of the United States, a visit to your house, a dignitary comes to your house, what are you going to do? Serve the least? Or would you not serve the best? And you hear throughout that, you know, I need to give God the best of everything I have. Unfortunately, we oftentimes come to church, oh, how tiresome it is and how laborious it is, as Malachi goes on and says, and we go, okay, so I'm treating him as common. I mean, truly, there's no one like him. So I should put my best on. It's not a show for people. It's a demonstration that God is important to me, and I'm going to put my best foot forward when I come into his presence. So it says worship the Lord in holy attire. What he's talking about is the adornment of holiness, the adornment of there's nobody like him. And you send that signal by the way that you sing. You send that signal by the way that you read your Bible or don't read your Bible in the church. You set that stage by the way that you participate with the body of Christ, as if they're important or they're not important. I mean, you know, Scripture even tells the husbands, look, if your wife's a joint heir, you better treat her like a precious vessel. Otherwise, I'm not even going to hear your prayers. There has to be this sense of, this is an amazing privilege that we have. And if there's not that distinction, then clearly we're not reserving those things that belong to him, and we're making him out to be common. And of course, you read Leviticus chapter 10, that's the worst thing you could do. Of course, that's what took Aaron's sons out, right? Because they treated God as common. We're not talking about treating God in a blasphemous way in the sense of, oh, we're shaking our fists and cursing him. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about treating him like anybody else or anything else. And in some cases, you know, we don't perceive God as being greater than a goodbye. I mean, that's what we're talking about, right? Because the excitement isn't with him. So worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before him. See, that's a strong reaction within the passage. All the earth, say among the nations, God's in charge. Now, I'm going to tell you, the nations are going around saying, everybody else, we'll just say everybody else, is saying, well, we're in charge, or we're in, you know what you need to tell them? No, God's in charge. Nobody seems to be saying that, but we need to make it really clear. We know who's in charge, and it's God. And, you know, and let me just throw this out there, too. Don't just say, Well, God reigns. Don't say that. Say God's in charge. He's the one calling the shots. Not us, not you. God is. Be convincing about it. And I think this is what the passage is saying. Saying among the nations the Lord reigns. Indeed, what's the phrase? The whole world, is actually what's emphasized in the passage, is firmly established. It will not be moved. Now when he says this, automatically we think about the physiological part of the earth and that it's in a rotation, and we're thinking scientifically. And I'm not saying that that's maybe not a part of this, although that's not the emphasis of it. When he's making reference to saying that the world is firmly established, what he's basically saying is that God has ordained a track in which the world and everyone on it is set. He is orchestrating everything that you do. He's orchestrating everything that I do, and everything is right on schedule. He has created you for something. He has created for me for something, and it will happen. Let me show you how this works in the realm of free will, because I know that people kind of get this whole thing confused. And I usually give a number of analogies dealing with free will and, of course, the sovereignty of God. But if you could just realize that God has ordained something, and it's going to happen one way or the other. Now, Paul is a good example of this, because we know that God had ordained Paul to be a witness to the Gentiles and to bring about an evangelism. Paul, in his rebellion, created an evangelistic ministry in his rebellion. Did you know that? Because what he did was he began to persecute the church. And by virtue of persecuting the church was spread out and they began to evangelize. So in his rebellion, Paul had been set aside. In fact, Paul knows, I've been set aside in my mother's womb to do what I'm supposed to do. And so Paul, even in his rebellion against God, was accomplishing exactly what God was having to do. In his conversion, Paul then goes out into the world and proclaims the gospel. But God's will is going to be done. I mean, you have to picture this huge... And we have a train track not too far from our house. You see these big trains coming down. And if you've ever been close to the track or around the track when these big locomotives are coming down the track and they're coming about 70 miles an hour, you realize maybe a good idea not to be on the track. Just one of those epiphany moments that just pops in your head. So because you can feel everything rumbling. The train is going 70 miles an hour. You as a human being could stand on the track and you could say, I'm not going to let that train come any further. And you could hold out your hand. Guess what's going to happen? Train, locomotive, 70 miles an hour, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to slow down the train. The train's going to go exactly on the track. You know what the train's going to prove? That it's not going to slow down, it's going to go 70 miles an hour, exactly on the track. Or you could get on the train, enjoy the ride, but guess what? The train's still going to go 70 miles an hour right down the track, and you didn't affect it one way or the other. The only difference was you enjoyed the ride, and the other way you didn't. The sovereignty of God is going to be, and on the train, you're going to say how wonderfully strong this train is and how fast it gets me places. On the track, you're going to say how strong the train, I don't know how far you'll get in your dissertation. But if you had time, you actually say how fast it is. So the point is that God has, the point of the passage is that God has fixed, can we put it this way? God has fixed and regulated and will accomplish everything he set out to do. And that's what he's talking about. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It's not going to change. The perception is, I'm afraid the world's going to change and, you know, God's will is not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Everything that God says is going to happen is going to happen. And everything has happened. When you consider Christ coming to earth and dying on the cross exactly as God had proclaimed to be. I mean, all you have to do is read Zechariah and you go, okay, they're going to look on the one who they pierced, and you go, where did that come from? Or you go to Isaiah 53 and you read like a lamb led to the slaughter, you know, and you go, and so everything happens exactly, and yet you have people like Herod, he's trying to stop it desperately, he's going to kill all the babies, but nobody can seem to stop. And finally they nail him to the cross and they go, done. And he goes, exactly what I want you to do. Exactly what I want you to do. And so Acts says that God ordained Herod and Pontius Pilate and the nations to do what he had set them out to do, and that was to crucify Christ for your sins and mine. And, we're going to keep him, the Pharisees, we're going to keep him from coming back. And that didn't work out too well. The point is, everything's right on schedule. And so what a comforting phrase this is, that indeed it's not going to be moved. And that's why it ends the way it does if you look in verse 10. He will judge the peoples with equity. In other words, he knows why he made you. He knows what you're here for. And he's going to judge you according to your submitting to his will. Now, you're not going to hinder his using you. Jonah, right? I don't want to go. Okay. I'm not going. All right. Gets on the boat, goes the other way, finds himself some fish, throw it up on the side. Okay, I'm going, but I'm not going to like it. All right. You know. So does Jonah do exactly what God told him to do? Yeah. Does he receive a blessing for it? No, he doesn't receive a blessing for it. But so the passage is saying, you know, God has ordained these things. It's going to happen. But when it finally comes to the end, he's going to say, "Were you submitting to my will?" He's going to judge with equity. Now this is where it gets interesting. The last part of this psalm. This is where it gets very interesting. Because the way he describes what he describes. So the first part basically is you really need to tell everybody just how distinct and how wonderfully awesome God is. That word belongs to him. So we're gonna leave that with him. And you need to do it in a way which really describes how wonderful he is. I mean, it needs to be done in that way. So that first paragraph is really about that. The second paragraph, he just says, and you need to reserve that which is his to solely him. There's nobody like him. You don't want to step out of those bounds. The sovereign God, he's in control of everything. And you don't be shy about this. You tell people, God reigns. So it's an interesting. Make sure you speak and you act in such a way that they just see how extraordinarily different God is. And you should be proclaiming that. Now, what's interesting about this next couple of verses is just how different things give praise to God. And if you just read it with me, watch verse 11. Let the heavens be glad. Do you see the passage here? Now, the next phrase will be, and let the earth rejoice. Now, you have to ask yourself, okay, he's mentioned heavens in one. The next one, he's mentioned the earth. And then he uses two different words to describe. One is being glad, and the other is rejoicing. You go, why would he do that? Why didn't he just say, let the heavens and the earth rejoice? Why didn't he just do that? Because he's going to be demonstrating something. So mark it with me. Let the heavens be glad. If you just underline the little word glad, and I'm not going to do this with everyone. But if you look with me in Proverbs, keep your finger here. But if you look with me in Proverbs 13, Proverbs 13, if you just drop down to verse 9. It says, the light of the righteous, what does it say?
Rejoices.
That actually is the word translated in that other text, glad. Now, it's in the context of light. And the word rejoices, as is the word glad back in the other passage, actually, literally translated, would be shine brightly. So let's go back. Let's go back and read it in verse 11. Let the heavens shine brightly. Okay? All right, follow with me. Let the earth, gil is probably the word that is used in the text, tremble. It, like an earthquake? Yeah. So the heavens are shining brightly. What is the earth doing? Trembling, right, right. Let the sea, what does the sea do? Roars, right. Yeah, a sea doesn't shine brightly. Yeah. Let the sea roar and all it contains, so the emphasis is that the sea is not only roaring, but it is boasting of an abundance. And the abundance, if you'll understand the context, the abundance are showing its abundance. It's its way of praising God. You go to the ocean, you go, wow, there's so much stuff there. You see how big that thing is? And so the ocean is going, that's why I exist. To let you know how great God is. How great is He? Roar! It can do it, I tell you. You've been in some of those storms. It can roar. Let the field, what he's actually talking about is a cultivated field in this context. Let the cultivated field, what? Be triumphant. In other words, what is a cultivated field saying? We can produce a lot of stuff. And it proclaims prosperity. There's a sense of triumph and prosperity. And all that's in it. And the last I like in particular. Let all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Renan is the word that he uses. The literal translation of the word renan, guess what? Is creak. Creak. You ever heard trees in the wind groan and creak? That's literal word in the text. Let the trees creak. Now what he's telling us is that God has ordained every one of those things to proclaim His name. But He's telling us everyone has a different way of doing it. And what's interesting is, if you go on, because the Lord, He is coming to judge the earth. Now, the judgment in the passage, if you understand what the judgment is He's going to judge you according to what He's called you to do. In other words, He's going to come and judge the sea. Are you roaring? Are you demonstrating how great and how massive the things are in you? Yes, I'm doing that. Trees, what are you doing? We're creaking. We're creaking. What are you doing, heavens? We're shining. We're going to shine. Fields, what are you doing? We're going to bring in abundance. God says, so I'm coming. I'm going to judge you according to that. So what's the passage saying? The passage saying that every one of you has a calling and that God's not asking you to do what you weren't called to do. God's not asking you to be different. I mean, you look at Romans chapter 12 and he talks about, has each one been given a measure of faith? Which is telling us that we each feel this sense of strength to do something. Why is it that one person, you know, is in a room and they go, you know, I just feel an unction. I need to talk to that person. Another person goes, I feel like I need to pray for that person. And another person may feel, you know, maybe we need to take up a collection form. Why is it that people are sensing something? Because God has called you to do something different. And listen, God's not going to judge you on the scale of what somebody else has done. God doesn't want any of you to look like Billy Graham. Not one of you. And if you do, if you try to do it, you're going to be judged in a way in which God says, I never. I mean, if you could just imagine a tree trying to roar. I mean, it's just not going to happen. It's not what it was called to do. And you know, this is when you come into Matthew, and he says, look, many are going to come in my name and say, well, we did all these things. And he says, but you didn't do what I said for you to do. So you come to a book like 1 Peter, and in chapter 2 it says, okay, you know, men, you're on your job. And on your job, you know what you need to do. You need to submit to that authority. You need to do it in such a way that you willingly do it as unto the Lord. You can't kick and scream about this, because even our Lord Jesus, I mean, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. Even if your boss is unreasonable, you need to do this. But then he turns to the woman in 1 Peter 3 and he says, but you need to be submissive to these men, in particular your husband, with a gentle and quiet spirit. And I'm going to judge you according to that. And you can hear the sound of gentle and quiet. And God says, that's the praise I wanted to hear. That's from you. That's the praise I want to hear. And each individual, I mean, when you consider, you know, you go through, well, you go through Acts and you go through the epistles, but you begin to read that there are different people doing different things. I mean, Lydia is a businesswoman. She's a single businesswoman. And God uses her. I mean, she opens her house and it becomes a church. And she's ministering to women by the lakeshore. And you realize, okay, there's a place for, I guess, single women. And you go to another text and you have Aquila and Priscilla, and you go, oh, God uses couples too. You know, you see in Romans chapter 16, Phoebe, and there's another single woman that God is using. And you see Paul, and there's a single guy that God is using. And you see Peter, and there's a guy that's married that God is using. And it seems like everybody's being used in different ways. I mean, clearly, Paul had a very different ministry than Peter or John or James. I mean, Stephen's job was to get killed. One of the first martyrs, and James as well, of the disciples. And you realize, well, that's a different calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that we have different spiritual gifts. God has, by his Spirit, given us distinctive, different gifts to complement each other. But it isn't so we try to look like one another. And when you stand before God, he's not going to ask you who else you look like. He's going to say that you do what I told you to do. And you realize that in Scripture, there are certain things that a man should be doing, certain things that our women should be doing. I mean, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about, you know, I want the men to lift up holy hands. I want to do this. With women, I want you to do this. Connie was, where do you get these articles from? I'm studying. She goes, this is what Connie does. I'm studying. She's going, and I go, what was that about? Oh no, I can't tell you. You're studying. And I go, no, tell me. No, just tell me. So she tells me, but it was Beth Moore? I think she left Southern Baptist. But I mean, she left. Saddleback has just started ordaining women pastors too. But what you're finding is people are trying to match the world, and Scripture is telling us that God has already established your course, what you're supposed to be doing. What he's going to judge you on is according to this. And are you sounding? Is he hearing the praise that you are meant to sound? I mean, you look at Elijah. when you read about Elijah, he's not the nicest guy on the planet. And I truly am convinced that certain of us aren't called to be really nice. But he called him to a ministry that was going to do something. Noah's ministry was going to be to build an ark. A large part of his ministry was to build an ark. Well, most people wouldn't even think of that as, okay, so, you know, I mean, how do you take a collection? I'm building a boat. How do you take collection for that? You know, it'd be hard to say ministerial boat maker and think that people will even be praying for you. So, but you consider everything that God has told different ones to do and how unique they are. And I just think the wonderful thing, I mean, when you consider the woman at the well, how complicated was her ministry? And how even long was it? How much do you know? But how many people has this woman ministered to? How many people has the man on the cross ministered to? How many people has he ministered to throughout the years? It just boggles your mind. And he just had such a short time to do it. God has called you to do something. And what we try to encourage people to do is get right with God. Listen to God's voice. We're not trying to tell you what to do. But God is telling you to praise him. And he's telling you to talk to others about it in a way that is unique to you. You're not going to feel comfortable being like Dave. I'm not comfortable being like Dave. None of God's children are comfortable being like Dave. But he has a unique ministry. And I'm just so thankful for it. And I can rejoice in it. And some of you are going to be sharing God in such a unique way. Stella was talking to me about the fact that she sees this woman in a wheelchair sitting outside in her driveway. And so she's driving by, and she does a U-turn and goes back and bakes her banana bread. I'm going, okay, that's a ministry I wouldn't have thought of. Besides the fact I can't bake banana bread. But how wonderful that, because God has called you literally, I mean literally, Stella, God has called you to down and outers. There's no doubt about that. And God's gonna come someday, and he's gonna go, did you do what I told you to do? And if you said, yeah, I listened to him and I did what he told me to do. I didn't try to be somebody else. I did exactly what he told me to do. So this is one of the reasons why I love this psalm so much, especially the way it ends. That you and I need to serve in this way. Father, thank you for this wonderful psalm that encourages us to tell the world just how great I am. But you establish that pattern which you have ordained us to walk in and to minister that is unique, that is wonderful. Nobody else is called to do it, just like you or like nobody else. You've called us to be different and unique. All of us are proclaiming your glory, whether it's the heavens or the earth or the seas, the trees or the fields, we all proclaim your glory. But how wonderful the different sounds are. I give you thanks in Jesus' name.